Hallelujah. I don't know, I guess maybe I say it a lot, but I'm always excited to be here. And I really am delighted to have each and every one with us today. Good crowd, and I thank the Lord for that. Just appreciate you being here in the Lord's presence this morning. I really came, I don't know about you, but I prayed for God to move today in a mighty way. I ask God to fill someone with the Holy Ghost today. I ask God just to let His presence saturate this place this morning. It's the Lord's Day. It's a day we celebrate His birth. But it's the Lord's Day also. Amen. It's a day in which we are here to honor and to worship our God. I'd like you to take your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, please. Isaiah chapter 7. Amen. Isaiah chapter 7, please, and verse 14. I'm going to read a familiar passage. It's been on my heart. I have been reading in Isaiah, my own personal reading, and just this verse, a couple months back, just really stood out to me, and I asked the Lord to help me. I wanted to share. I never preached about this verse per se, the principles that are found here, yes, but I would just like to share with you this morning on the sign of Emmanuel. The sign of Emmanuel. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. If you'll stand, please. I would ask that you do keep your Bibles open after you are seated. I'm going to deal with several scriptures in this passage that actually begins in chapter 7 and goes to the end of chapter 12. This section in Isaiah. And I pray that we can just learn some more about this verse, the importance of it, and what it means to us today. How many of you know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, amen, thoroughly furnished or fully equipped unto every good work. By Isaiah 7 and 14, the Bible says, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Hallelujah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Would you say amen to God's word this morning? Amen. You may be seated today. I want to talk about three things relative to this passage this morning. Number one, I want to share with you some things about the occasion upon which this sign was given, or this declaration was made by Isaiah. And the sign was given by the Lord, Isaiah speaking to King Ahaz, the king of Judah. And we're going to talk a little bit about the occasion so we can understand the setting and the time frame and what was taking place. I think it's important to know when that sign was given, because it was relative to some things that were happening and going on. I want to talk about the sign itself and the significance of the sign. And then thirdly, I want to talk about some instruction that came relative to the sign, and that I believe you and I can learn from today and take heed to, because this sign is for us today. It's not something that's just at this time, maybe around 800 years prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. And then we've been around 2,000, not quite 2,000 years since the Lord came. So we're talking almost 3 millennia since this promise was given, and it's still real today. That tells me we serve a living God. Amen. And our God does not pass away. He doesn't fade into obscurity. He's still active. He's still working. And He's in this house right here this morning in 2011, Christmas Day. Amen. And I'm here to give glory to God. First of all, I'd like for us to note the occasion upon which it has happened. You will notice in Isaiah chapter 6, of chapter in Isaiah that is very famous, for which we are very familiar. It is since the call of the prophet Isaiah. He has seen the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. He probably wrote that later, as Uzziah may have been dead when he got the vision. He may have been before he died, but somewhere during that year that the king died, this man Isaiah received received a vision of God. He saw the Lord. He was high. He was lifted up, and his train filled the temple, the Bible said. The doors moved at the voice of him that was in the temple. The seraphim cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah felt his nothingness, his emptiness. He said, "Woe is me, I'm undone." He said, "I'm falling apart. I'm in the presence of God, and I'm coming unglued. And I'm telling you, it's just falling apart. And I need God to help me and put me back together here." And so he said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." The one of the seraphim takes a coal from off the altar, places it upon the lips of Isaiah, purges him. And then God issues a call and said, "I've got a commission. I need someone to go for us and to speak and preach the word." And Isaiah said, "I'm here, Lord. Send me." And he gave him a very, very strange commission. I just want to remind you of it. Isaiah, please, chapter 6 and verse 9. He had a very different mission given to him by the Lord. "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed." He said, "I want you to go, Isaiah, and I want you to preach to people, and the result of your message is that they're not going to receive you, and you are going to harden their heart against me." What a message. And as a matter of fact, this passage in Isaiah becomes one of the most quoted passages in the New Testament. When you go to the New Testament, you will find Jesus quoting it. You'll find the apostles. You'll find Paul. You're going to find this passage more frequently quoted in the New Testament than any other passage from the Old Testament. And it was such that that became a mission. Well, did Isaiah say, "The heart of this people is wax gross"? Jesus mentioned it, and the apostles. And I want you to understand that it was the mission of this man is such is that he was to preach truth to a people who didn't want it. They wouldn't hear it. They wouldn't receive it. But when you hear truth, you can't be neutral. You've got to do something about it. When you hear truth, truth illuminates. Truth lights a path. Truth takes something and opens it up to you. And when that happens, you've got to do one or two things. You've either got to yield to that light and bow to it, or you've got to put another cover, another veil up so that you hide and obscure the light even more to keep it from penetrating your heart. And God said, "You're going to go, you're going to preach light and truth to this generation, but they don't want that truth, so they're going to harden their eyes, and or shut their eyes and close their ears and harden their hearts against the Word of God." Well, you think, "Lord, what? How long is I going to have to do that?" He said, "You're going to do it until the land is desolate. You're going to do it until the cities are wasted without inhabitant. This is going to be your mission. You're not going to have a lot of converts, Isaiah. You're not going to reach a lot of people, but what you're going to do is you're going to bring judgment to a nation and harden their hearts against me." I don't know about you, but I wonder sometimes if that's not where you and I are today. There's a people that's got a vision of God. They're preaching truth to a people who do not want that truth. And the effect is, this world's got to shut their eyes and make their hearts harder against the Word of God. But he tells something in verse 13 of chapter 6, "And yet in it shall be a tent that will return, and it shall be eaten as a teal tree and as an oak whose substance or stock or stump is in them." He said, when it's cast, their leaves is in italics, not part of the original, but when they cast, it's the idea. In verse 7, he said, there's going to be a remnant. This remnant is going to return. This remnant will return, but they, even the remnant, is going to be consumed and judged. And then he said, there's going to be a stump. In some sense, there's going to be a remnant of the remnant. There's going to be a stump, and out of that stump is going to come something. The holy seed is going to be like a stump. A little bit later in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, we find out that out of that stump is going to come a little shoot. Out of that stump is going to come a little branch. It'll be the rod and the stem of Jesse, and that will be Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who's going to come. God's going to cut this nation down. He's going to cut it down to there's nothing but a remnant, a stump, and then after that, even the tree is failed and there's just a stump, there's going to be some life yet in that remnant. Glory. This is a theme of Isaiah. All throughout this prophecy of Isaiah, he talks a lot about the remnant. I don't know about you, but we're there, my friend. I can tell you right now, we are a part of a people, a small group of people, a minority, a remnant of people who have got to preach the word and live what's right in a land that doesn't want to acknowledge God. And we're here today honoring a Christ that the world says we don't want anything to do with them. Get rid of him and cast him out. But we say no, enthrone him and let him be praised and let him be glorified. Now it's in back sometime after, but immediately what we get in Isaiah chapter 7 is not something that takes place immediately after the vision. The vision is in the year that Uzziah died. But the next occurrence that takes place in chapter 7 is under the reign of Ahaz. And there will be several years that will take place. Jotham, the son of Uzziah, will come. He will reign for some time. And then as Ahaz will reign for a little while, the son of Jotham, before this scenario takes place. But what it is, it's given to us here to give us a picture of the application of what God said. Here's an example of how this man would go forth and preach the word of God, and yet that word would be rejected and not be received, and God would bring judgment as a result of it. And then what we have, it takes place in the day of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, chapter 7 and verse 1. We've got a situation. Ahaz is the king of Judah. He is ruler over the tribe of Judah, and then partially the tribe of Bethlehem, and in that southern part of the country, the capital city being in Jerusalem. And then there's the northern kingdom, and in Syria, that is to the north of that. And these two nations, the kingdom of Israel and then the Syria kingdom, they make a confederacy or a league. They associate together and they come together against the place of Judah. They go up and they besiege the city of Jerusalem, and they take for some time. They will take captives. They will kill 120,000 people, 120,000 valiant men of the Lord. 200,000 people will be taken captives. They will take them back to the land of Israel, but some men will stand up that's got some sense about themselves and understand, look, we're already sinned against God enough. We've already been under the judgment of God. Don't add to it by enslaving your brothers. These are your brothers. These are fellow sons and daughters of God, of Jacob, of Israel. Do not take them and enslave them. So they let them go. Those 200,000 people returned back under the land, but the city of Jerusalem has been under siege. And during that time, God sends Isaiah and his son up to Ahaz at the city of Jerusalem to tell him some things and to challenge him. Because Ahaz right now is leaning on Assyria. He has sent an ambassador to Assyria. He says, I need some help in this situation. I'm under siege. I want you, the king of Syria, to come and to help me against these, my enemies that have come against the city. And I want you to come and help me. So he's turning to lean on the arm of flesh. And God sent the prophet to tell him not to lean on the flesh, but to lean on the Lord his God. Now you've got to understand that this man Ahaz is one wicked king. He is offering his children in the fires. He is doing an old time a method of abortion. But after the child is there in your presence visible, he is offering his sons and daughters in the fire. Probably to the god Molech. He has taken the treasures of the temple. He has sent them to the king of Assyria for an offering. He has went to Damascus and he will go there and see an altar that is a pagan altar, but it's been made there in the land in Damascus. And he takes this, he sends the pattern of it back to the priest, Urijah, I believe his name, and says, I want you to make an altar like this. So the priest builds an altar in the temple of God, and then the king takes the brazen altar, puts it over on the side, and then he said, I'll offer my sacrifice on the brazen altar, but this newfangled altar, that's for the gifts of the people and the offerings of the people. That's the way we've got sometimes in our world. We think that we can take that cross and we can take that brazen altar and we can mold it and make it for our own personal thing, our own personal religion, our own personal agreement with God Almighty. There's only one altar, and it's the same altar for everybody. We have an altar. It's the cross of Jesus Christ, and we sang about it here this morning. Yes. Now what I want you to see is in that, it got so bad he even shut the doors of the temple. I mean, he plundered the temple. He shut the door. There are no sacrifices being offered there. The folks are not able. The glory of God is departed in that sense. And there's nobody that's acknowledging God. He has erected idols and altars all throughout Jerusalem. This man is a pagan king. It is a bad day. It's a sad day. And yet God is there trying to reach out and deliver. I'm telling you, somewhere we need to recognize. And in the midst of the trouble that you and I are in the midst of the idolatry, and in the midst of the paganism, our God is still trying to reach out to people and say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He comes to this man and he goes. You'll notice in verse 3 of chapter 7, I want you to go up to Ahaz. I want you to take your son, Shear Jashub, And Shear Jashub means a remnant shall return. If you would notice something, there are actually three sons or signs that are given in this passage I'm going to deal with. But if you notice in chapter 8, if you'll skip forward, I will do some skipping around, so hang with me. Isaiah, please, in chapter 8 and verse 18. Isaiah stated this. He said, "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion." This man is a prophet. And he said, "My sons and I, we are given as a sign unto this generation, unto this age." I believe God's going to do that with us. We are. We are here to be a sign. A sign is something that points to something else. We're not God. We wouldn't be so stupid and ignorant to make such a statement. But we're here to point men to God. We're here to be a signpost. We're here to be a light and to show men and women how they can find the way to get unto this great salvation that God has given unto us. So here stands the first sign. That Ahaz comes. He's in the middle of this. He's leaning on Assyria. He's got a request in. He wants Assyria to come and to protect him from these invaders that have come from the north. And he's in the midst of that. The city is under siege. It's a terrible, difficult time. And God is reaching out to this man. And he sends him first the sign of the prophet to usher a word. And his son, that says, whose name means a remnant shall return. There is going to be a remnant. This man is a king, but he's a descendant from David. He's an heir to the throne. He's part of the lineage of Jesus Christ. And yet this man is as pagan can be. What a sad day when the people of God are living like pagans and living like godless men and women. What a difficult day it is for the people of God to live in the midst of that. When you have a government who should be true to the principles of God's word, and that government is defying the word. A government is turning against the prince of Israel and the true king of Israel and is patterning his worship after pagan nations. That's where they were. But God said there's going to be a remnant. They want to come. The northern kings want to come. They want to dethrone Ahaz. And they want to set their own king on that throne. In verse 6 mentions his name, Tabeel. And they want to put him upon the throne. But God says it's not going to happen. He said these are nothing more. These kings are nothing more than two tails of smoking firebrands. It's like a piece of firewood that you would take out of the fire that's already pretty much been consumed. It's just a stub. And it's no longer even burning. It's just smoking. God said that's all they are. They're a little bit of smoke. There's no fire. There's nothing to them. They're just a tail. They're not even the whole thing. It's done been consumed. And it's a little stub of wood with a little smoke coming out of it. And God said, they're not going to do what they want to do. They're not going to accomplish. I'm going to tell you, I don't care how wicked men get and how bad it may seem. You understand this. We serve a sovereign God. It's only going to let go what He wants to let go. And He will do what He said He would do. Now notice, then he says on further down, I want you to notice what happens in verse 8. He tells him, he's telling him to turn to the Lord God. These things are not going to happen. He talks about in verse 8 and verse 9. Yeah, these are these kings. They're the heads of their nations. You've got Pekah, who is from Remaliah, who is the head of the of Ephraim, or the Israelite nation. And then there is Rezin, who is the king of Syria. And we've got these two kings. He said, but they're going to be broken. He said, in 65 years, verse 8, 65 years, Ephraim will be broken. That prophecy will come to pass. In 65 years, Assyria will have taken the people out of the land. Samaritans will be placed. They will be dissembled among the nations. And these people will be broken up. They're going to lose a lot of their genealogy. They're going to break down, in some sense, the purity of their race, because they're going to get folks come from other nations placed in their land. And they're going to be placed among other nations in their land. Now what I want you to see is this. Verse 9, the end of verse 9. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. You see these two kings, I'm taking them out. They're going to be broken. Ephraim's going to be broken apart. But I'm telling you, if you don't believe, the same thing's going to happen unto you. If you don't believe, you're not going to be established. You're going to be broken up. You're going to be torn down. And you need to get this in your heart. It has, because I'm here to give you a message and a word from God. My son is a witness that a remnant shall return. God's given us a promise. You're sitting on the throne of David. God said, a king will sit upon that throne. And he said, another king's going to come, and he's going to rule, and he's going to reign. The promise is ours. And this city's not going to now be destroyed.
Hallelujah.
Now there's time that goes between verse 9 and verse 10. God gives him some time to think about it. But that's the scenario. He gives him some time to think about it upon this occasion, and then he comes back to him. There's a space of time that takes place in verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. And Ahaz says, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now that sounds mighty pious, because we know that it is a sin to tempt God. The Bible says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. And it sounds like this king is pious, but he's not pious. He's using piety to mask a selfish, hardened heart against God. I'm going to tell you, God's given him time. He said, you don't have to be afraid of these kings. You don't need the king of Assyria to help you. I'm your help. I'll take care of these kings. I'll deliver Jerusalem. You don't need their help. But he's leaning on Assyria harder and harder, and instead of turning to God, he has turned to Assyria. He doesn't want a sign. He doesn't want God to give a sign that makes it look like he's made a bad decision. Makes it look like that he's went the wrong road, because if God gives a sign that he should have went the other way, then I'm going to tell you, this king's going to look bad in the eyes of the people, and that's not going to go well. His next poll, when it comes out, is going to be dipped in its numbers. Now I want you to see, understand, he said this. He said, ask a sign. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to tempt the Lord. Verse 13. And he said, hear you now. O house of David, is a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? You notice that it was up in verse 11. He told him, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. He still told him, Isaiah said, he's the Lord your God. Turn to him. He's your God. Turn to him. But now Isaiah said, he's the Lord my God. I'm going to tell you, Ahaz has rejected God. He's rejected his rule. But he said, my God's going to give you a sign anyway. You don't want a sign. You wearied me, and now you're wearying God. How's he wearied me? And probably because he's been vacillating. Should I listen to what the prophet says, or do we turn to Assyria? Do I lean to this God of Judah, or do I lean upon other kings to come in and deliver me from my enemies? And back and forth, and men are getting weary with him. What's he going to do? But he's made his mind up. I'm going to follow Assyria. And Assyria comes to give him help, but it's not what he thinks it's going to be. And then what happens is, he says, you're now going to weary God. Now you're trying to appear like you're pious, but you're a hypocrite, and you don't really have it in your heart. And we're finding that today. We live in a day when men are using the scripture. They're using Christian practices. They're using things that are found in the Word of God to mask a heart that is contrary to God and that is hardened against God. And I'm telling you, we need a sign. We need God to come among us and reveal His presence and His power and show this ungodly age that God is real, that He's never been before. And then he talks about it. Notice, in verse 14, he gives the sign. That's the occasion. He has uttered it to a rebellious king. He has given the sign in a time of apostasy, in a time in which men are leaning upon the arm of flesh, he has given this sign, and here it is. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Probably one of the most debated scriptures in the Old Testament. But I'm just going to keep it simple this morning, because I think sometimes we try to make the Bible more complex than it ought to be made. Most of the time, God is just straightforward. Just take it for what it says. Well, did these people believe this? Did these people believe that? Well, let's just take it for what it says. God said, number one, a virgin shall conceive. A virgin shall conceive. Well, some people get on a big snit over wondering if this thing, if it's really a virgin. Did it mean just a young maiden? Well, if it's a young maiden, then it's a virgin. It's a young unmarried woman. That's the idea. This son's not going to be the product of fornication. This son's not going to be the product of something that is sinful. But a virgin is going to see. But virgins don't conceive. That doesn't make any sense. I mean, you don't have that. First of all, you're going to, in the normal way in the Bible, in God's way, is that a woman should get married, and a man and woman are to get married, and then after marriage, then there can be conception when virginity has become something of the past. But here, a virgin, a maiden, is going to conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. That's the second thing. She's going to call his name Emmanuel, but normally the women don't name the children. The men will name the sons, but in this occasion, this is particularly actually a promise. Here it is, the seed of the woman. It is not merely the seed of the man. It will not be a seed of man. It will be the seed of the woman. It's the promise that was given all the way back in the book of Genesis chapter 3. Go all the way back, then God said, He said, there will come one from the seed of the woman, and he will bruise across the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. I'm telling you, God's just renewing the promise that He's given years ago in the beginning of time. And I don't know about you, but I think we need to remind ourselves of the promises of God, and that God will not fail, even when it looks the darkest of times we've ever lived in. Now there's something we need to understand. Let me mention some things in this passage, and I want to talk a little bit about this sign. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. Emmanuel does mean God with us. A couple of things about this particular son is unique. Verse 15, "But in honey shall he eat, that he may know," or when he shall know, "to refuse the evil and choose the good." He's going to be raised, number one, on a diet of butter and honey. That's a pretty simple diet. It is a sign of poverty. This king will come. This son is going to be born in times of poverty. He's not going to have wealthy parents or wealthy family, but he's going to grow up normal. He's going to eat what normal kids eat. He's going to be normal in the sense that he is going to be human flesh and blood like everybody else. He's not going to be an angel that is clothed or masking himself as a man. He's not going to come as some other kind of being of God, but Emmanuel, God with us. This son is going to be fully human, and yet he is going to be something different and wonderful about his birth that indicates he is far more than human, but he is indeed God manifest in the flesh among us. But he says something else with this son. He said that before the child shall learn to choose the good and refuse the evil, before he leaves his time of innocence, he will come up eating a normal baby diet, a normal diet, even until he reaches to bring him to that age of maturity. He's going to mature like any other child. He'll reach a time in which he will understand the difference between good and evil. But he will choose the good, and he will abhor the evil. And then he will take him, and he said, but before all that happens, the land that you abhorrest will be vacated. It's going to be forsaken by both of her kings. He said, yeah, you're going to get a sign, but you're never going to see it. I'm telling you, I'm going to do my work in Israel before that son is ever born. Before he comes and is able to mature, you are going to see that I am God, and I'm going to deliver this city from the two kings that have come against it. Understand something. God is faithful to keep His word.
Yes, amen.
Now there's some things about this Emmanuel that we see. I want you to note them for a moment, please, in chapter 8. The sign is this, if I can put it this way. God with us. Sometimes maybe we've used that phrase so much we've lost its significance. But what is this idea of God with us? Please understand that that is a theme in Scripture from the beginning of Scripture. We can go back to the time, all the way back in the Garden of Eden. God wanted to be with Adam and Eve. He wanted to live with them, to walk with them. They turned against God. They rebelled against Him. We find a man, though, a little bit later by the name of Enoch. The Bible said he walked with God. Amen. He was with God. God was with this man. We get down later and we find men like Moses. And God looks at Moses and says, I am with you. Then comes his successor, Joshua. And he said, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. All throughout the Scripture, we see it over and over. And we get to the end of the Old Testament. It's the promise unto Zerubbabel through the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. The Lord thy God is with thee. When it looks like they're not going anywhere, it's a small work. They can't grow. They're just a little remnant back in the land of Israel. The temple has lost its glory. There's no sense in which they have any kind of national significance. And God says, yet, don't despise the day of small things. I'm still with you. Glory to the Lamb of God. But this son, now when Emmanuel comes, God is going to be with us in a whole new way. More than just Him being with us by His Spirit. More than God coming and living among us by His Spirit, or in some kind of prior to the cross, a pre-incarnate revelation or manifestation of the Son of God. No, this God is going to be with us, and that He's going to come down and be tabernacled among us. In John 1:1, He said, "And the Word, when the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, the Word was with God." He said, "And the Word was God." And then in verse 14, He said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or was tabernacled among us. God is with us, not just by His Spirit, but literally in a body. A son has been given. A king has come into this world, and He's fully human, and yet He's fully divine. And He's come as the promise unto Eve. He's come as the promise unto David, and the promise unto Moses, and the promise unto Abraham. The seed has come, and glory to God, God keeps His Word. Now, I want you to notice, we understand that it's this idea of God with us, and then Jesus is walking the earth, God is with us. John said, we tasted, our hands have handled of the Word of life. This is our fellowship. Our fellowship is with Him. We have fellowship one with another, and then we get to this place, and Jesus says, God's been with us, but He said, I'm going to go away. But He said, it's expedient for you that I go away. If I don't go away, the Comforter will not come. And then He says, but I'm going to go away. I'm going to pray the Father. He'll send you another Comforter. But then He makes this promise. He said, whoever it is that loves Me and keeps My commandments, He is the one that loves Me that keeps My commandments. He said, and My Father, now we're going to come. We're going to make our abode with Him. We're going to come and we're going to be with Him. The one that listens to Jesus, the one that obeys the commands of Jesus, is going to become again the habitation of God and the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus, before He left this planet and ascended, He told His disciples, He said, and go out and preach this gospel unto all the world and tell them and make disciples. And He said, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He is with us now in the person of the Holy Spirit. He is here gathered, for where two or three are gathered in My name, there am I in the midst of them. He's with us here this morning, and by the authority of Jesus and the Holy Ghost, you and I have the presence of God today.
Amen.
And where does it all end up? In Revelation chapter 21, in verse 3, John said, I saw the holy city, I saw it coming down. I saw a new heaven. I saw a new earth. And He said, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Hallelujah. God said, I'm going to dwell with men. I'm going to be their God. And they're going to be My people. And I'm going to dwell with them. This thing started out with God dwelling with men. It's going to end up with God dwelling with men. Men have turned away, but God gave a sign. In the midst of that, He said, I'm going to come down and be tabernacled among them in flesh. God is with us, and our greatest hope this morning is that this church is not here to do something in its own energy and power. Our God may not be visible, but nonetheless He is with us here this morning. And the only hope for the nation and the only hope for the church is that God lives and He's still with His people.
Glory to God. Hallelujah.
In this idea and this concept, but I want you to notice some further things He says about the Son. Chapter 8, please. Chapter 8 and verse 8. If I can back up to verse 6. This passage, it looks like it's, spend a little time with it. It's not as difficult as it looks. But we know about another son in verse 3. He's mentioned there's been the son, first of all, Shear Jashub, who is the son of Isaiah. He's a sign. His name means a remnant shall return. A second sign is given. The son that will be born, he'll be called Emmanuel. That sign is future. But then now here's a third son, a third sign in verse 3. I went unto the prophet, speaking of Isaiah, I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. And then said the Lord to me, call his name Meher Shalal Hashbash. What a name. Meher Shalal Hashbash. That name means in speed, spoil, the booty hastens. What's that? God is telling them, given to this King Ahaz, look at this sign. There's going to be a king that I'm going to send up against this nation. It'll be the king of Assyria, and he's going to come fast. There's a lot of spoil. There's a lot of booty. Get to it quick. Take the spoil. Take the booty and take it away. God is fixing to sell His people out into a foreign invader and a foreign nation. And that's what He tells them. The spoil of Samaria and the riches of Damascus are going to be sold out and taken away. Verse 4, before the king of Assyria. Why? Verse 5, the Lord spake also unto me again, saying, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloah, that go softly and rejoice in reason, and Remaliah's son, who is reason, we know who he is, he's the king of Syria. But I want you to notice, what is this idea about the waters of Shiloah? That's the pool of Siloam. That's the pool that is there in Jerusalem. We'll mention something about it in just a moment, but it's mentioned a couple of times in the Old Testament. But it's that pool of Siloam. But it's here signifying this rule and reign out of the house of David and the rule and reign of God. They've rejected one fountain, a smooth, soft flowing stream. And instead, they're going to get a raging river that's going to come up against this nation like a flood. They've rejected the fountain, the smooth stream of God, and they're going to get the roaring, raging river of Assyria that's going to flood this land like an inundation they've never seen, until it almost chokes them out, until it's up to the neck, and they've only got a head sticking above water, and that's all that's left. But I'm telling you, God said there will be a remnant. Glory to the Lamb of God. There will be a remnant. I'm going to tell you something that's happening right now in our nation. We are rejecting the soft. If I can say the gentle would be a better word. Government of God. God is not a hard taskmaster. God is not a tyrant or a terrible king. His commandments are not grievous. But we're rejecting the easiest government you can live under is the government of Jesus Christ. But when you reject that government, you get the floods of paganism. You get the floods of ungodliness, and it will not be easy. It'll drown you in despair. It'll drown you in darkness. It'll consume you. And I can tell you, in our nation, we're not achieving more liberty. We cry liberty, but oppression is growing day by day. And I'll tell you why. Because we've rejected the pool of Siloam, and we've turned away from the fount of God and turned to other sources of life and power. And those sources are going to destroy us and drown us in perdition and the destruction of God Almighty. Amen. Now what I want you to see is that here something's going to happen, I think, is quite interesting. That pool will become a symbol. Something's going to happen in the Gospel of John in chapter 9. When you get to John's Gospel, if I have favorites, and I don't really choose one against the other, but John chapter 9 is such a wonderful story of a man that is born blind. And Jesus tells him to anoint his eyes, tell him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he's still living among that hard-hearted people. Here's a man living in the midst of that hard-hearted people who's hardened their hearts against God, who think they're so holy and they're a bunch of hypocrites. And it's in the middle of that hypocrisy and that hardness that Emmanuel is standing. God is with him. And a man goes down and washes in the pool of Siloam. He comes away seeing. And he said, I can tell you, I once was blind, but now I see. And a little boy, or not a boy rather, but a young man, is going to be able to show again to that hardened nation, God is with us. He said, I don't know, you may want to call him this or that, but he said, I can only tell you one thing. Whereas I was once blind, I now see. Hallelujah. We've got a world that's hardened their hearts against God, but one thing I know, Emmanuel is with us, and where Emmanuel is, the river still flows, the fountain is still flowing to open the blinded eyes of men.
That's it. Glory to God.
But I want you to notice, the river will come in verse 7. The king of Assyria comes like a river in verse 8. He'll pass through Judah. He'll overflow and go over and shall reach even to the neck. Assyria will not destroy Judah, but she will choke it greatly. She will not be destroyed until the king of Babylon comes later. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land. Oh, Emmanuel. Now I want you to notice something here. Some people want to fuss about this idea. Who's this Emmanuel? He's the son of Isaiah. He's the son of Ahaz. No, I'm going to tell you, the scripture indicates something unique about this child. He's not the product of a marriage. He is the product of a conception in a virgin. That's something unique, number one. Number two, his name is called Emmanuel, and he's called that by the woman, which again places it out of character. But number three, he is called the owner of the land. Assyria is going to come up and is going to flood the land. It's your land, Emmanuel. I'm I'm going to tell you right now, Ahaz didn't own the land. Isaiah didn't own the land. The only one that was a loner of the land of Israel was Emmanuel, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I'm here to tell you, let the floods come, but the owner of America is still Jesus Christ. And the owner of this church is still the King of Glory and the Lord of Hosts.
Amen.
This puts Emmanuel in a little different light. And he said, verse, he talks again, he mentions it in verse 10, take counsel together. It shall come to naught, speak the word, and it shall not stand. In verse 9, he said, associate yourselves, O your people, and you shall be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you far countries, and gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. I think of that scripture that said, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. God said, associate yourself. Make your leagues. Make your conspiracies. Gather together. Get all your hordes and all your flocks together. Get all your nations and bring them together and stand against it. You're going to be broken to pieces. You can try to form a weapon against God, but it will not prosper. Why does the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves together against the Lord and against His anointed. But God's still going to set His King upon the holy hill of Zion. Emmanuel, God is with us.
Oh yeah, glory to God. Thank you, Jesus.
This son is mentioned again in chapter 9 and verse 6. And now we really see who he is. Now in chapter 9 and verse 6, it's as plain as can be, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given.
Yeah.
A child is born, a son is given. Why does it say it in that kind of language? He was not a child eternally. He became a child. In time and space, God became a man. In time and space, God became human, was manifest in flesh, and became a child. That's time and space. That's not eternal. But contrary to what the oneness people say, He doesn't say a son was born, a son was given. Hallelujah. Because He has always eternally been the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God when He was placed in the womb of Mary. He didn't become the Son of God when He was conceived by the Holy Ghost. He's forever been the Son of God. He was there in the beginning when the worlds were made and the heavens and the earth were formed. He was there in the beginning of time. And I'm telling you, this Son who has always been the Son has been given unto us. It's God with us. It's not something new. It's been there from eternity. It's just now manifest in human flesh. God is living and dwelling among us. Emmanuel. Hallelujah. Woo! And the government shall be upon His shoulder. He'll bear it. He'll take the responsibility of it. He will rule. He will reign. And His name shall be called. Number one. And I think there are two. You can separate it if you want. But it appears that there are four triads that are given here. Not a triad rather, but it's Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's an adjective and a noun, and it's that kind of idea. And you can separate Wonderful and Counselor. It won't do any harm, but I think they go together. He is Wonderful Counselor. I'm going to tell you right now, there is nobody that can give wisdom and counsel like Jesus Christ. What a wonderful... His counsel will work miracles. His counsel will work marvels among us. His counsel is wonderful. And I don't care what this world may counsel us to do, the counsel of God will still produce the effect that it needs to produce. And if you and I will follow the wisdom of God, we'll always come out on the right end. Amen.
Glory to God.
His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God.
Yes.
Hallelujah. This indicates Emmanuel, this Son that is given, this Son that's born of the Virgin, is going to be more than man. He is God, and He is Mighty God. He's a God of might and power and can do miracles, and nobody did more than Jesus Christ when He walked on the face of this earth. And I would submit to you that He's still doing it, and He's still answering prayers, and He's still working miracles. He is the Almighty God that is among us, and He is the Everlasting Father. Again, I may share more about it later. I will no doubt share more about it later when I give the discourse on this oneness movement. But I'm just going to be frank with you this morning. This becomes one of the key passages they have. And this is how they indicate that Jesus is called the Father. But literal translation here. First of all, His name shall be called Everlasting Father. There's a lot of ways in which Father is used in the New Testament. It's the idea of someone who begins a thing or someone who is connected or possesses a thing. This literally is to be interpreted, He is the Father of eternity, or He is the Father of the ages. The emphasis here is not so much on the Father as it is the idea eternal and everlasting, indicating that this Son that is given is the Father of all ages. He's the Father of time. He's the Eternal One, indicating He is God. He is eternal. He's not one that came into existence. He's not a created being. God didn't come down and just put Him in the womb and everything started being. I'm telling you something right now, from eternity past, He's been on the throne ruling and reigning. He's the King over all. He is the Lord our God. He is the Son of God, and He is the Father of all eternity.
Glory to God. Amen.
He's the Prince of Peace, the King that will bring peace.
Yeah.
The only one that will bring peace to this world. The Son.
Right.
Emmanuel.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Yes.
Now, I want to just go back for a moment to kind of tie this together. What does this mean for us? If I can just for a moment, you bear with me, just to repeat to you this. What is all the significance of this King, this Son, this sign? The nation is in dire straits. The nation is so divided that one part of Israel is warring against another part. Never has there been such a great division in the land, brother fighting against brother. Both sons of David, in that sense, children of Abraham, the children of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, are warring and fighting against one another. They're killing one another. They're taking one another into captivity. And now the people of God, instead of turning to God, are looking to pagan kings, looking to the flesh. Why is it that in our darkest hour, instead of turning to the One that's upward, we tend to look outward? It's not time for us to look outward. It's time for us to look upward. And in the time of darkness, we need to remember the promise that God is still with us. He has not forsaken the land. And in time of paganism and idolatry, I'm telling you, the temple doors are going to be shut. It is one of the lowest points in the time of the nation. But when the nation's at the lowest point, God comes with a message of hope and a message of strength and a message of power. And I'm here to tell you this morning, we've had some struggles in this church, and it's just a little tight even here this morning, but I'm going to tell you something right now. God is still with us. Emmanuel is still real. And God is here today to do a mighty work among the people. And we've got a hope like we've never had before.
Amen.
And what I want you to understand is this. It's in that time when God's going to bring judgment. He's not going to let that sin go by. But in the midst of that judgment, He's going to give a promise. He's going to renew an age-old promise.
Yeah.
And He's going to give a sign, a son, a child, Emmanuel, God with us. But with that sign came some instruction. Isaiah chapter 8, please, and I want you to notice it. In verse 11, He gives this prophet some instruction. His family, he and his sons are signs that God will have a remnant. Judgment's going to come. Assyria's going to take the spoil. But a remnant shall return. And a son, a future son, is coming, Emmanuel. God is still with the nation. And He will be with the nation in a unique way when He becomes flesh and dwells among them. And in all of that, He gives us some instruction in verse 11 of Isaiah 8. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying... Some of the messages, I don't know, maybe that's why they feel so heavy. Maybe that's why my excitement seems to run so great and my passion so strong. But have you ever felt that God, when He gives you an instruction, and sometimes it's stronger than others? It's always got to be heated. But he said, the Lord spoke to me with a strong hand. Sometime lately, the messages that God puts in my heart are so burdensome and so cumbersome, such a strong hand that I cannot turn aside from it, even if I know it will offend, even if I know it might make some angry. I cannot turn away from it. And this comes to Isaiah in such a manner. It's so strong. He's no way he can turn away. No way he can get away from this thing. He said, this came to me so powerful. The Lord said it to me with a strong hand. He burnt this into me. And I've got to do what God said to do. Verse 12. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary. Let me just stop there for a moment. Here's what he said. God told me not to walk in the way of the people saying. What were the people saying? What were they doing? The people were saying, a confederacy, a confederacy. A confederacy, again, is a league. It is a national and political union. One nation uniting with another, making a pact with another. In other words, the people were saying, we need to unite with this king. We need to unite with this nation. We need to follow with this group. We need to join hands with this one over here. And he said, don't you dare go around and say, we need a confederacy, that you need some other nation to bail you out. I'm your God and I am with you. I'm your sanctuary. Let me be your fear. Let me be your dread. And do not lean upon the arm of flesh, because it will fail you. I'm here to tell you, the church today is making leagues with everything they can, hand holding with the world in some effort to promote the gospel. We better get back and get our hand in the hand of Emmanuel. What we need more than anything is God with us. And if God is for us, who can be against us?
Amen.
Don't be afraid. I'm going to tell you something I think will be one of your biggest challenges in this end time. And that is fear.
Oh, yeah.
Financial fear. Emotional. Spiritual. National. Economical. I don't care what level you put it in. One of the biggest things you're going to have to face is fear. And if we're not careful in our fear, we will turn to the arm of flesh instead of lean on the arm of God. Because what happens is it looks like God's not doing anything. If you were Isaiah in the time of Ahaz, you just had a vision, maybe somewhere around 16 years, a couple years before this. You had a vision of God. You were told to go and preach this gospel. You saw God in all of His glory. But I'm telling you, as you preach, it gets worse and it gets worse. You are sent to talk to kings, and kings don't want to listen to you. And the more you preach, the harder people hearts get. It gets discouraging after a while. It gets where you feel like just quitting and giving up. But I'm telling you, don't you join hands and don't you lean on the arm of flesh. You put your confidence in God Almighty, and God will be a sanctuary for you.
Amen.
Woo!
Oh, yeah. Thank God.
He'll be a stone of stumbling, verse 14, and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. A gin or a trap, a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. The first thing he said is in the earlier verses of this, number one, turn to the Lord. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. Let Him be your sanctuary. Let Him be your dwelling place. Lean on Him. And then he says, turn to the law. And I want you to notice what he said about it. He said, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Isaiah had been writing on a scroll. God said, that's it, it's finished. Bind it up, seal it. Sealing it indicates, number one, it's complete. It's finished, it's done. Binding it up is the idea of securing it. But rolling it up, it's there, it's secure. We're gonna put it where it needs to be. It's finished, it's complete. It's done. It's a treasure. Hold on to it. Somewhere, the first thing we've got to understand is among the disciples. He didn't tell him to do it among the world, but among the disciples. Bind up the testimony and seal the law among my disciples. What you and I have got to come to understand as the people of God is this. God's word's finished. It's forever settled in heaven. It's complete. It doesn't matter if it's been a zillion years since He gave a promise. It's done. It's as good as done. If He said He'll come, He'll come. We've got almost 8 centuries from the time the Lord gave this promise until it actually became a reality. And Emmanuel was walking and dwelling among us. It doesn't matter if it takes another 900 years before Jesus comes back to this earth. That Son's coming again. Emmanuel will reign. Emmanuel will be among us again. And you and I need to understand, we don't need anything outside that law. It's finished, it's complete, it's full, it's sufficient for us. All we need to do is take it and live by it and abide by it, raise our families, govern our homes, govern the church. We don't need extra curricular books in order for you and I to live the Christian life. This book is enough.
Yes, sir.
And notice what He said. Bind it up, seal the law, and I will wait upon the Lord that hides His face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for Him. Behold, I and the children He hath given me are for signs and wonders in Israel. If I can just offer a little encouragement to parents from that verse. I know it's a dark day, but have children. In that dark hour, God still gave children.
Yes, sir.
Because He wants your children to be a sign unto this age and to this world. The enemy would like us to close up ourselves, have no children, live our selfish lives because it's too wicked. I don't care how wicked it is. If God's with us, we've got hope. Hallelujah. Oh, it's too bad I wouldn't bring a child into this world. Then you don't have much faith and you don't have much hope in God. God is with us. Bring the child into this world and let him be a sign unto this pagan world. And God is with us. And the law is right. And our God is true forever and ever and ever. Ever and ever.
Come on.
Woo! Hallelujah.
Come on. Glory to God.
Take them. There's signs in verse 19. When they'll say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. Woo! Should not the people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? He said this. They will come and they will get you to try to seek after spirits. Our world has got a terrible preoccupation with death. We live in a world of death. We live in a world of witchcraft, spiritism, necromancy, familiar spirits. It's all over. It's become child's play today. It's become something that is just fascinating. And I will tell you right now, if you look among some of the recent annals of Pentecostal history, you will find popular charismatic preachers looking to the dead for their anointing. You'll find the Benny Hinn's. You'll find that crowd looking under the Catherine Kuhlman's and those of the past trying to get some kind of mantle from some past prophet. I don't need a mantle from a past prophet. I don't need some anointing from some former man of God. I've got Emmanuel. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I've got Emmanuel. God is with us. God is with us. And if God is with us, we've got all the anointing we need to preach the Word of God. Don't look to the dead. Look unto the living. Look unto the resurrected One. Emmanuel, God with us. What can the dead do for you? Catholicism is built around praying to dead saints. They pray to dead saints. They pray to Mary. They pray to all kinds of things. They pray to everyone but the one they really ought to pray to. And that's Emmanuel. Woo! The virgin will conceive and have a son, but the virgin isn't the focus. The virgin isn't the salvation. The salvation's in the Son. The salvation is in the one that's given. Emmanuel, God is with us. Look unto Him, and let Him be your strength and your salvation. But what do we do in verse 19 when they tell us to seek to this and seek to that? And we seek to God, number one, and then number two, where do we turn to? Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. That's where he says, you know that law that you bound up? That testimony that you bound up? You know that law that you sealed to your heart? You know that that law you took as a treasure, as a complete, sufficient law of God that will give you the strength and the wisdom and the education and the instruction you need to live your life? That's where you turn. When they're turning to spirits, when they're turning to New Age, when they're turning to religions, other religions and the false gods and idols, you turn unto that law. When they're bringing in their counsel, their science, and all of their psychology, when they're doing all of their studies by experts, and we studied this and this poll and that poll, you don't turn to their statistics, you don't turn to their poll, you go back to that testimony that's been bound and sealed unto you, and you lock it away, and you live by it, and you live by it, and God will come. I'm telling you something, the world didn't know it, but there's a John and a Zechariah, there's an Anna the prophetess, there's a Simon, and they're down in the city of Jerusalem, and when the Emmanuel comes, God's got a remnant of people who will recognize that God is with us. Hallelujah.
Amen.
I am pretty much of the belief and conviction that we are where this prophet was. We're in a time in which we've been sent to preach the Word of God with the effect that it's going to harden more than it's going to save. We are already in a nation under judgment. You can talk about judgment to come, and it is coming, but it's already come. The president we have now is an act of God's judgment upon us.
Yes, amen.
When wicked men rule over God's people, it's an act of judgment.
Yes, it is.
Children are your oppressors, Isaiah said. That was Isaiah's day. Women rule over them. Children are the oppressors. Children today are so undisciplined. They dominate homes. They dominate even in our government. It's amazing how much today we just roll over and play dead. And we've almost taken children and treated them as if they're an idol to be worshipped rather than a piece of clay to be molded for the purpose and the glory of God. Children control the homes. Daddies don't lead any longer. Mamas are no longer disciplinarians, and daddies are no longer admonishers and instructors. But children are oppressing and leading and guiding and governing. And I'm telling you something. You and I are under the judgment of God already. But God is still with us.
Amen.
I'm convinced we may not see some kind of national revival, and we may preach more to people who turn us aside and shun us, but we've got a commission. It's not an easy one, but you've got to preach it anyway. It was even in the time of Jesus. You can say what you want to, but He understands that. There were 50 and 60,000 maybe. There were 5,000 plus men and women, maybe 15, 20,000 people. We had crowds that numbered in the thousands, but only 120 can muster their way up to an upper room on the day of Pentecost. He appears to 500 brethren after His resurrection. Oh yes, there were 3 and 5,000 men that are found in the church after the day of Pentecost. But in a few short years, they're scattered. And in a 50 years or so after Jesus has ascended, the city has been laid naked. It's been raised by the King who will come from Rome and will lay it bare and destroy it. And it will absolutely come under the judgment of God. Emmanuel came to preach to a nation already under judgment, and yet that was looking towards future judgment.
Yeah.
And the final nail in the coffin of Jerusalem was a Pentecostal revival prior to her ultimate destruction and judgment.
And though it saw some thousands saved, there were far more thousands than that in that city, my friend. It was not a majority. It was a minority. It may be more than we have. And we've never seen 3,000 people saved. But if you compare that to the hundreds of thousands that lived in the area, it's not a large majority that came unto the Lord God and was saved. It's a small minority. I'm not trying to discourage you. I'm trying to encourage you this morning that somewhere that's our lot. And you and I have got to go and preach to a people who's going to reject us and tell them, and they're going to harden their hearts. I can't give up. I can't say, oh well, I don't want to preach it because they're turning against me. No, no, no. I've got a sign. I've got a son given, and his name is Emmanuel, and that son's coming again, and he's going to sit on the throne of David, and he's going to rule and reign in the earth. And I say, preach it anyway, and let God be God and let man be man.
That's right. Amen. Amen.
I'll try to close these last two verses. Verse 21, and they shall pass through it. I want you to notice what happens. If you connect the verses, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, that's what he says to the disciples. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. You hear me very carefully. Anyone that doesn't speak according to Scripture has no light. They're in darkness. But we know the light. Woo, hallelujah. And he said, and they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, let me tell you what's going to happen here. He said, you go to the law. They're not going to speak according to it, but you go to the law. And they're going to pass through the land. Hardly bestead, that means hard pressed, stressed, oppressed, ill treated, and hungry. Have you really noticed in our nation, in our world, that the more we cry liberty, the more oppression comes? That the more we cry foul play by the Christians, the more stress and strain comes to our nation. We're oppressed, and there's a hunger, but they're looking in the wrong direction. Notice, and it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. You hear me right now? We've already seen it. We saw this, and I can just bring it to where we are. We saw it in our last election in 2008. We had one coming out to be elected. Now I want change. I'm going to bring change. We need change. We need change. And we had an America so ready. Over a majority of the nation votes and says, or give this man a majority vote. Okay, we want change. We're ready for it. But I'm going to tell you something. They'll give him a high poll. But if things don't go their way, they'll curse him the next day. And they'll turn against him. You understand this? When selfishness reigns, it will be every man for himself. And that's exactly what it is. You can look for this to come. Greater oppression is going to come. People are not going to be faithful to one another, and they'll turn against the very one they vote for and curse his name and curse God. They're not going to turn to God. They're going to curse him and hate him, and they're not going to look upward. Verse 22. Where are they going to turn to? They shall look unto the earth. And what are they going to behold? Trouble and darkness. Dimness of anguish. That is pressure, distress, and they shall be driven to darkness. This you must understand. I know it's Christmas Day, but this is the real Christmas message of where we are. You and I are able to come and enjoy a wonderful celebration, the presence of God. God has blessed us far more than we're worthy of. God has blessed us materially, and we don't have needs like many people in this world have needs. Yes, God is with us, even with our family in Mexico. They've got more than much have in this world, but God's kept them in the past hours of darkness. But you hear me, the real message is this: if the sun is given, the sign is given in a time of darkness. The sun came in a time of darkness. We're now living it out in a time of darkness. This age is going to end in darkness, but I'm telling you, the light is going to shine. The Bible said they'll be driven to darkness. I believe our challenge today is to preach the Word of God to people who are just absolutely bent on headed for darkness, and they're driven to it. So I'm telling you, they're motivated, they're being pushed, they're being challenged, and they're driven to the darkness of where they're going. But you and I know the Bible said that the path of the just is a shining, a burning light, and it shines brighter and brighter until the day. I'm telling you right now, the darker it gets out there, the brighter it's going to get in here. The harder it gets out there, the more liberty we've got in here, because we're the children of God, and because Emmanuel is with us. Hallelujah.
Amen. Glory to God.
Stand to your feet this morning. Glory to God.
Glory to your name. Hallelujah.
If you are getting more confused about your Christianity, something's wrong in your experience. This thing isn't getting darker to me, it's getting clearer. The further that world gets from God, the more sense God makes to me.
Yeah, absolutely.
The more I see darkness prevailing around me, the more I turn to the light of Scripture.
Amen.
And the light of justice and hope. And you ought not be getting confused. It ought to be getting clearer and clearer. It ought to be shining brighter and brighter. Ooh, hallelujah. Sin's getting uglier. And I'm telling you folks, righteousness is looking better all the time. In other words, I'm just not sure. Then settle it in your heart. God's with us, church. God's with us. We've got Emmanuel. God come and brought the sign in a time when men were rejecting the truth. But that sign is still real for you and I today. Let's get a hold of it. Let's know the Son. Let's serve the King. Let's worship and honor God Almighty. God is with us. That's all you and I need to know. Wherever we are in this world, if God's with me, I can make it through the storms of life, and I can fulfill His work in this hour.
Amen, brother. Yes, sir.
Amen.
Oh, yeah.
There are times I feel stressed, and I can't even tell you why. There are times I feel pressured. I just feel a pressure bearing down on me. And the more I get in that book, the more sometimes you feel that pressure. Right now, this church is under pressure.
Oh, yeah. No, brother.
I'm preaching this message under a strain.
Right.
I'm telling you. And I know what preparation I've given. I know what time I've been before God. But that's not what it's about. That's not my point. I'm feeling a strain here this morning. And you and I need to wake up and understand why that strain is here. Because we're having to preach truth in a world that's hardening their heart.
Amen.
And we're having to go out and be a sign unto them, and they don't want a sign.
That's right.
They don't care about Emmanuel.
Amen.
They'd rather serve the other gods. They'd rather go the other way. But God said, you harden their heart, you reach out. Because I'm going to tell you, there's some among that crowd that can still be rescued. Woo! Glory to the Lamb of God. There's some folks that are out there in the midst of that darkness that they're still stumbling, but they want the light of God. And the rest we're going to harden. But we'll save a few and harden the rest. But the day will come. The Bible said again in Hebrews 11, again, or rather Hebrews chapter 1, when He brings the first begotten gotten into the world. Look at it. I want to read it. I'm going to close. I want to make sure. I don't know if I can quote it exactly as it is. Hebrews chapter 1. We need to understand it. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5.
For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is not to any angel he speaks. This is the son given. This is the son given, the child born. This is Emmanuel. This is Emmanuel, verse 6. And again. That doesn't mean he's repeating something. He's not saying, I'm telling you again. No. That and again means a second time. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. I'm telling you, the first begotten is coming again into the world. Oh, hallelujah. And let all the angels worship him. Only God can be worshipped. If the angels can worship this son, it means that son is God. Because only God can be worshipped. But again, when he brings the first begotten into the world, oh hallelujah, let all the angels worship him. And I'm telling you, not only the angel, let us bow and kiss the scepter of the king and the scepter of the son. The son's coming again. The son's coming again. Emmanuel will dwell among the children of God, and for God is with us. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Brother Angel Camacho and Sister Elba, you only need to know one thing. God is with you. Church at Wesleyan Pentecostal Church of Washington, you only need one consolation. God is with you. Woo! Hallelujah. He's not with that world. He's not with that darkness. But he's with those who are children of the light. Somewhere in the pressure, I feel it this morning. I feel the strain. I feel the stress. But I feel a victory at the same time. I feel it kind of coming in. At the same time, a light is breaking in upon me. Hallelujah. The Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. Emmanuel. 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 Hallelujah. Glory to the Lamb of God.
Hallelujah.
Churches are dying. The Spirit of God is departing. Ichabod's being written over the door a minute. But we got hope this morning. I feel His presence right now. It's Christmas morning. And I don't know about you, but I came to give Him glory and honor today. And God is with us right here. I feel His Holy Ghost in this place this morning. God is with us. God is with us. I'm telling you what I believe in my heart. This is me, but I feel it in my heart this morning. There's a word that has just been on my heart recently from Acts chapter 2, when the Bible said this, and on the day of Pentecost he said, and they were all in one place in one accord. And then he said, and suddenly there came a sound, and suddenly, oh, Paul and Silas were on that jail floor, and they were singing praises. Suddenly there is an earthquake. Oh, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. We're going to come under the stress and strain. We're going to keep fasting. We're going to keep praying. We're going to keep preaching. We're going to keep driving. And God's with us. But all of a sudden, the light's going to break upon you. And the Holy Ghost is going to fill this house like we ain't never felt before. And it's going to happen. And the glory of God's going to shine upon us. I'm telling you, suddenly, when He comes, He comes. Hallelujah.
Amen. Glory to God.
God doesn't fill you with the Holy Ghost in a process of time. God doesn't save a person from sin over 10 months. He comes in suddenly. He turns your life around and He brings light in the darkness. I'm telling you, we'll stand in this church in the stress and strain, but suddenly, Brother John, the Holy Ghost is going to fall on this place. Hallelujah! Because God is with us. Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah.